One of my all-time favorite movies was released 40 years ago. It's a sports movie, and some argue it might be the greatest sports movie of all time. It stars Gene Hackman. Here we go. Here's the slide. Okay. It's called Hoosiers. Anybody seen Hoosiers? Anybody seen Hoosiers? Okay, yeah. And, oh, wow, only a handful, okay. It is right up there with, remember, the Titans, Chariots of Fire, Rudy. I think this is probably the one that I've watched probably a couple dozen times, Hoosiers. It stars Gene Hackman, who passed away last year. This film is loosely based on the true story of a high school team in Indiana called Milan High School, and their run for this championship, state championship. One of the most famous scenes is when Gene Hackman's character, Coach Norm Dale, enters this arena where the championship game is to be played, the Hinkle Fieldhouse. And as they enter, and I still can remember this scene, the team, they're from a small town in Indiana. They've never been in a stadium or an arena this big. They're just in awe and wonder. You could tell they're just like, just really kind of amazed, almost overwhelmed by the massive scale and size of this arena. And this one scene I capture here on the next slide, Coach Dale, he has one of his players sit on the shoulder of another player, and he measures the height of the rim to the floor and from the basket to the free throw line. Because he wants to share with them through this exercise that it's the exact same measurements as their small basketball stadium back in Hickory. He says this, I think you'll find it's the exact same measurements as our gym back home. I wonder if any of you are in a place in your life where the size and the scale and the scope of your challenges are overwhelming. They seem like a tsunami, a huge mountain that's insurmountable and unpassable. Maybe the new norm of your life, the term new begins, is not a positive term. It's actually a negative term. The new norm, the new reality of your life, it's hard. Possibly there's a struggle just within your marriage. It's a hard season. Maybe with your children, maybe your adult children or your young kids, or maybe they're suffering. Someone is suffering in your family, in your home. Maybe it's a parent. It's hard. Your new beginning, your new norm, is really overwhelming. Possibly at work, you're discouraged by your workload, the stress, the tension, the drama in the office, at your place of business. Maybe it's personal health and medical issues that seem lingering and protracted and just doesn't seem to get resolved. When will I ever feel like myself again? Maybe it's a disconnection with God, with your faith, possibly with church altogether. You really feel distant from God, and it's been a long, long time. And in our day and age, maybe it's a struggle with mental and emotional stress, depression, illness, or anxiety, because that's pervasive in our culture today. If that's you, what difference does our faith in Christ, or more importantly, God's unwavering presence and his unfailing promises make to us? Especially when life feels unstable, insecure, and without hope. Am I speaking to anyone here this morning? Here's the main idea of this message and this passage, I believe. God leads his people into new beginnings based on his unchanging character. God leads his people to the new norms, the new realities, the new beginnings based on his unchanging character. And there are two aspects that I find in this passage of God's character that can offer comfort and courage for some of us this morning. This is a preview of my 2 points. It's his faithfulness to provide for our needs and his sovereignty in the face of uncertainty. These are the two aspects of God's character that I see in this passage in Joshua. Let's consider this first aspect of God's character that offers comfort and courage, especially in the seasons of new beginnings, especially if the new beginnings are not welcomed new beginnings. So let's begin with number one, his faithfulness to provide for our needs. His faithfulness to provide for our needs. Let me read again verses 10 through 12. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, the same they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. For those who are familiar with the narrative of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness, for most of their time in the wilderness, almost 40 years, manna fell from heaven with quail. This is the moment, did you realize, in the promised land where it stopped, where it ceased. And there's a reason for that. So God's faithfulness to provide for his people, his children, the Israelites' needs, is experienced and remembered in two ways in these three verses. Number one, it's this, it's Passover. Passover, it points to God's divine deliverance from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. That's why they celebrate the Passover in verse 10. Now, this is very interesting. This is only the third time in history, in Israel's history, that they celebrate Passover. They celebrated it 40 years earlier in Exodus 12 and 13 as they're preparing to be led out of Egypt from their captors, which again celebrates their breaking free from their past. Again, this Passover was also celebrated early in their wilderness time, within their second year, in Numbers chapter 9, it was held when they were in the wilderness of Sinai, which was representing their present and God's deliverance from and sustenance in the present in the wilderness. And then thirdly, in this passage, they celebrate Passover. First time in almost 39 years as a reminder of their entrance into the promised land, which is pointing to their future. By celebrating Passover, Israel is able to simultaneously look back with thanksgiving to the things that God had done in the Egypt and in the wilderness, while also looking forward to the additional things that God alone will do in the promised land. It's similar to communion. Today, the first Sunday of the month at RCC, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. You see, communion is a tangible, personal reminder of what Jesus has already done for you and I, what he accomplished on the cross for you and I, out of his love for us, and ultimately his obedience and love for the Father. So this morning, friends, it's not lost on me that as we study this passage on Passover, we're also going to celebrate communion. One author, Philip Keller, he reflects on this. He says this, in the solemn ceremony of our communion services in the contemporary church, we likewise celebrate the great deliverance granted to us by Christ. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one who by his death and resurrection brings us from bondage to freedom, from death to life, from despair to delight, into a life of joyous, new obedience to his will. This is to commemorate his great victory and ours. Similarly, just as the Israelites were remembering how God had delivered them, freed them from bondage, captivity, and slavery, and sustained them through the wilderness, appropriately, they celebrate Passover. Friends, this morning, in the midst of what I kind of try to describe going on possibly in some of your lives, can we pause to say, God, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to get beyond this. But I know that you provided for my greatest need, which was Jesus on the cross for me. And if you could provide that for me, you can provide for me today and tomorrow. Amen? He provides for our needs, our greatest ultimate need, which is, again, forgiveness, salvation, freedom, new life, purpose, adoption, and acceptance into his family. The second thing that God provides and is remembered in this moment in Israel's history is the manna. Notice with me in verses 11 through 12. It says, the day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. There we go. The Israelites, again, they just started with what they had in front of them. They started farming and gardening, and they had unleavened bread and roasted grain. Wow, sounds like what my wife would eat on a daily basis. Very healthy, you know, very, very natural ingredients, okay? The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. They started eating what's in front of them, what's beneath them, what's around them, and the manna no longer needed to fall. But the manna kept until they started eating. See, manna was a reminder of God's provision of divine sustenance and daily strength to make it through the wilderness. For nearly 40 years, they lived on manna and quail because, again, they were nomadic. They were in literally a desert. They couldn't produce food for themselves. Some of you are kind of, again, in a place where it seems, man, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how to navigate this. I don't know what my life's going to look like. It doesn't look good from here. Friends, if there's been a wilderness in your life, and I believe all of us have had wildernesses and valleys and deserts and dry and dark places in our life that God has led us through and sustained us through, if God can do that, He will sustain and lead you through what you're going through today. Amen? But there's new produce, new grains that is awaiting for you as we look to see what God and God alone will provide. We must beware of thinking that God is only in the supernatural, the miraculous, the dazzling, and the spectacular. Yes, He's in the earthquake. Yes, He's in the fire. He's in the wind. He's in the parting of the sea, drying up of the Jordan River, man and quail falling from heaven, burning bushes. But friends, let's not forget that God is faithful in daily bread, amen? Do you have shelter? Do you have food? Do you have means to support yourself and your family and your loved ones? The roasted grain and the produce of Canaan, again, the work that He's given to you, the job, the occupation, the way that you can support yourself and those you love, He is faithful in those things too. And if God is faithful in providing your daily bread, as we prayed for in the Lord's Prayer, He is faithful for what's ahead of you as well. Now that Israel has the promised land, is in the promised land where food can be grown and harvested from the ground, the same ground where they're going to live, sleep, work, and play, it doesn't need to come miraculously, supernaturally from heaven. I love this one quote by one commentator. He says this, Dale Davis, he says, "The manna was God's special supply for an exceptional need, but now that the need becomes normal, His provision comes by ordinary means. But it is still His provision, whether it is manna that falls from heaven in the wilderness or grain that grows in the ground of Canaan." The fact that some of you, all of us, have means, shelter, food, the things, the bare necessities of life, again, in many parts of the world, they don't. The fact that these are provided for us by His grace alone, by His provision alone, hopefully is a symbol and a signal to you, God knows your needs, and He'll always provide His needs, the needs for His children. Amen? Are you navigating a hard and draining time that is overwhelming? This new beginning, this new norm, new reality, possibly, once again, it's in maybe your stage of life. Maybe you're single and longing and waiting. Maybe you're dating and not knowing where this relationship is headed. Maybe it's in your future academically. Some of you are like, I'm applying to colleges or to programs. I don't know how long it's going to take me to finish this program. I'm going to afford this program. I'm going to pay for this education. Maybe it is your career. It seems to be going sideways or south. Maybe it's your emotional and mental and spiritual life. You're saying, God, I feel so disoriented, so overwhelmed, discouraged, and in despair. Friends, would you take a moment today, right now, to reflect upon and find hope and strength in how God has already graciously redeemed you through Christ and His cross and has faithfully sustained you and I over the years, especially those lean years, those hard years, those tough years, that even then you didn't recognize His hand. Or even then, you didn't even maybe know Him, but God was faithful and gracious to provide for your needs. I close with this. before I go to my second and last point, Lamentations 3, 22, 23 says it well. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. The fact that you're here and you're not consumed, it's because of God's great love. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's new mercy for you this morning. It's in a God who loves you, whose compassions never fail, whose faithfulness endures. The second aspect of God's character that can offer comfort and courage, number one being his faithfulness to provide for our needs, and secondly, it's his sovereignty in the face of uncertainty. It's his sovereignty in the face of uncertainty. In verses 13 through 15, again, let me read this. Now, when Joshua, again, he's the leader of God's people. He's a warrior. He's about to take on now the conquest. The first formidable conquest is Jericho, a heavily fortified city on a hill, which would normally take months for an army, a fully trained, well-equipped army to take siege of. He looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. I can imagine he's looking at Jericho, and then sure enough, a man pops into his view and blocks his view of Jericho. Look how this man is described. He has a drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua goes up to him and says, "Are you for us or for enemies?" Look at his answer, "Neither," he replied. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I now have come." Now, then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy," and Joshua did so. Scholars and commentators believe this was a theophany, as they describe it, or a pre-incarnate appearance of God himself, Christ himself. We know this is hopefully accurate and true because it's almost identical to the narrative that we studied 2 weeks ago when God, when he encounters Moses at the burning bush, tells him to take off his sandals. And also they say it's not most likely an angel, because angels, whenever someone worshipped an angel, they actually would say, "Get up, I'm not God." But this man allowed Joshua to worship him. Notice the progression of Joshua realizing who was ultimately before him and who was ultimately in charge of what's ahead, the battles ahead, the challenges ahead, the city of Jericho, which we'll study next Sunday, that they needed to conquer in order to receive their inheritance. He starts with confusion with the wrong question. Look with me in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And I love this answer. He goes, "No." Don't you love it when someone says, "Do you want this or that?" He goes, "No. It's neither." He goes, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I have now come." Some of us are maybe wondering, "God, are you with me and for me? Do you care about me?" That might be the wrong question. It maybe should be posed, "God, because you are with me, because you are for me, because you love me, God, how do you now want me to surrender and trust in you?" It leads to humble submission. Os Guinness, in his book Unspeakable, writes this: "Christians do not say to God, 'I don't understand you at all, but I trust you anyway, for that would be suicidal. Rather, Christians, they say, "Father, I do not understand you, but I trust you," or more accurately, "I do not understand you in this situation, but I understand why I trust you anyway. It is therefore reasonable to trust even when we do not understand. We may be in the dark about what God is doing, but we are not, as God's beloved, in the dark about who God is, about God." He starts with the wrong question. He's confused. But then his posture changes, as we see in verse 14, which keeps worship central to his relationship with the Lord. In verse 14, "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" When he recognized who this was, who's ultimately the one who's in charge, the one who's over his people, who led them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, miraculously over the Jordan, and therefore can be trusted for what's ahead, it leads to worship. Friends, I don't know your circumstance. I don't know your situation, but I do know that we can always worship the Lord. Amen? We can say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are. I know I can trust you because you're trustworthy, because you're God. Jeremiah 29 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, all of your trust, all of your honest needs and cries. Just bring them before me." In Jeremiah 32, 27, one of my favorite short verses of all in the Old Testament, it says this, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me?" Sometimes we forget who we serve, who we worship, who is in and over our lives because of Jesus. It's the God of all mankind. The God, the Lord of all creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God Almighty, the Lord of the universe. Is there anything too difficult for him? Would you offer it and surrender and trust to him, whatever it is that's going on in your life or in the life of those you love? So they start with the wrong question, but the answer is sets them in the right position of worship. And thirdly, it clarifies his calling. Our calling is to trust his holiness and his sovereignty, which gives us courage to face our battles. Look with me in verse 15. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Again, this is a parallel, almost direct parallel to Moses, Joshua's kind of predecessor, his mentor, the one who brought the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness that we read and studied just a couple Sundays ago on Exodus chapter 3. Just as God informed Moses of his mission to rescue and deliver Israel out of Egypt after confronting him with the holiness of the place at Mount Horeb, similarly, God charges Joshua with a special task after informing him of the sacred space of where he is. Friends, wherever God has placed you is holy ground, because God's placed you there and he's with you. Amen? It's holy. It's holy because God is holy and he's with you and he lives within you by his Spirit and he's for you, surrounding you, goes before you. Therefore, your Monday through Saturday, Sunday afternoon, whatever is on your heart and plate is holy before the Lord. This is a powerful moment of confidence and courage that the conquest of Canaan was to be accomplished solely by God's presence and power, not human wisdom, not human effort, not human strength or resolve, but God's presence and power and sovereignty alone. Friends, while you and I are profoundly shaped and impacted and blessed by others who've invested in us, who've mentored us and poured into our lives, we are not called to live out someone else's calling, life, and ministry. You and I, just as Joshua here, he's not supposed to fulfill Moses' calling, he's fulfill his calling. You and I each have unique and personal callings to follow, trust, and serve the Lord like no one else around us and even those who've gone before us, because God says he is setting you apart in this moment, in this time, for holy purposes, for his name and for your good. I close with this. What can keep you and I honest and hopeful, humble yet confident and courageous to trust and honor God in the midst of uncertainty, to love and serve others sacrificially, to be generous with our time, our talents, and our treasures, and to compassionately care for and be concerned about the hurting, the marginalized, the vulnerable in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in the world? There's only one reason. It's the gospel. It's the gospel, friends. The good news of the gospel is that God's faithfulness, his holiness, and his sovereignty sent his son Jesus into the world to live, to serve, and to love according to God's character and plan, ultimately sending Jesus to the cross. Remember the man we just studied who took the sword, who had the sword drawn? In other words, he commanded the Lord's army. Do you realize Jesus? Jesus said it even in the Gospels. He says, in a blink of an eye, I could have the host of angels from heaven to come and rescue me. But Jesus did not. The man with the sword, he fell under the sword out of his love, out of his compassion, out of his grace and his desire to win you back to the Father so that we can experience forgiveness, acceptance, and a place in his family, all for our good, for the joy and of other people, and ultimately for God's glory. I close with this quote by Tim Keller. He says this, "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet, I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. And with that humility and confidence, you and I come to this table, the Lord's Supper." Let's pray together as we prepare now to receive and partake of this remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. Father, I thank you so much that you provide, not based on our faithfulness, but your faithfulness. God, I thank you that you are sovereign in control of all things, not because we're worthy, but Jesus, because of his death, his resurrection, makes us worthy. So, Father, we come to this table by your grace alone, so that we would be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, and changed by it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.